Give me liberty or give me death. Today is the 250th anniversary of that being proclaimed by Patrick Henry. That has almost nothing to do with my sermon. I just thought it was cool. We are in Philippians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 14 through 20. Almost wrapping it up. We'll wrap it up next time. We started this book back in August of last year. For the past 7 months or so, we've seen an emphasis throughout the book on service, on sacrifice, on selflessness. Those are essential attributes or evidences of the virtue of humility, which is a, if not the, major motif of the book. But it's also, as we've discussed, the essence of love. And that makes sense because love is definitionally humble. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not arrogant. It does not insist on its own way. That's humility. As we've mentioned a number of times before, the essence of sin is pride. It's selfishness. It's narcissism. As has been said often throughout church history, mankind is innately incurvatus in se. A Latin phrase meaning curved in on ourselves. We are naturally takers rather than givers. Pride takes from others for the benefit of self. Humility gives of self for the benefit of others. So humility is generous. It's giving. It's charitable. And since love is humble, love is best expressed by means of giving. You give your time, you give energy, you give food and clothing, you give attention, you give affection, you give protection, you give money, you give encouragement, you give blood, you give wisdom, you give gifts, you give discipleship, you give thanks, you give honor. Love is inherently charitable and generous. And this isn't something that we have to just kind of connect the dots from one scripture to another to kind of infer this from the entirety of scripture. In fact, throughout scripture, there's a clear and explicit connection between loving and giving. Giving is an expression of love. For instance, John 3:16, we all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, back in Philippians 2, we saw Christ upheld as the epitome, the exemplar par excellence of humility. So too, in these passages, we see that Christ is the epitome of love, of generosity, of charity. As we are to imitate him in humility, so we're to imitate him in love. And that's expressed by giving, by charity. We'll see that in our text this morning as the Philippians are commended for their generosity. So let's pray for our time together. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Let me just encourage you, one of the ways that you can pray really every time we come together is to just assume you're not living up to the text. Whether that is in a very major way or in a somewhat minor way, to just assume you're not crushing it, you're not killing it. So ask the Lord to put these sins to death and to make alive in you the virtues of humility and love and generosity and so forth. And then will you pray that for those around you as well, for your family, for your friends, for us as a corporate body, that we would begin to embody these virtues and that we would take more seriously the call to put to death the vices of covetousness and greed and selfishness and so forth. And then would you pray for me? Ask that I would be a helpful instrument through which you would see more clearly the beauty of God's word. Father, we're grateful for our time together. Ask that your Spirit would apply your word to our lives, that it would be efficacious, that it would make us look more like Jesus. Everything in our flesh resists your word, resists our joy and your glory. And so would you break through our obstinance, break through our calluses, Lord. Help us to have soft hearts that would desire to be more like Jesus, and that we would rest in the reality that our ultimate hope is not in the degree to which we are crushing this, but the degree to which Christ has crushed this. And so pray that you would help us and bless us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Look at Philippians 4:14. Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Last time that we were in Philippians, we began by looking at this concluding section of the letter. And last time we saw that Paul mentions his own contentment. We talked about how contentment is something that must be cultivated. It isn't innate. It isn't natural. Pardon me, I need to move this over. That's better. It isn't natural. It's a skill that must be developed. In fact, Paul called it a secret. If you remember the verb that he used there, that must be learned. He mentions that in the context of beginning to acknowledge the Philippians' gift of financial support. So in the previous section, he talked about his appreciation for their concern for them, for him. And that was manifest in them sending not only news saying that they loved him, but also a tangible expression of that love. And in a financial gift, we'll see that in our text today. And given the fact that Paul has kind of gone out of his way in saying that he is content regardless of the circumstances, that might leave the impression that he is somewhat apathetic towards their gift. Indeed, it might even seem somehow dismissive or disinterested, as if the gift really made no difference whatsoever. I don't need it. I'm content. So in verse 14, he kind of corrects that misunderstanding. There's a partial truth there. There's also some misunderstanding. And this is perhaps the closest he gets to an actual thank you to the Philippians. He says, "It is kind." You could also translate that as "it is fitting," or "it is right," or "it is commendable." It is good that they shared his trouble. That word "share" is from a word that means to become partners with. And that's important for us to recognize. It shows us something of their motivation. It shows us something about their theological conviction. The Philippians view themselves as being partakers, as being partners, as sharing in Paul's ministry. As Paul writes elsewhere of the church, we are to embody this disposition, whereas if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. If an arm is infected, the whole body better care for that arm, or pretty soon that infection is going to spread and the whole body will suffer. That's why Paul writes elsewhere, we are to weep with those who weep. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to share in each other's pleasures and pains. And this is so antithetical to most of what we imbibe from our culture. Most modern American life, even life within the church, is rather atomistic. It's personal, it's private, it's individualized. That isn't the biblical picture, though, and that certainly isn't God's divine design for us. We were created for community, for our lives to be enmeshed with other families, with our family, with our church, with even our civic community to some degree. You see, it's one thing for us to give to others from a somewhat disinterested distance. It's another thing to feel an obligation, to feel a responsibility for what's happening in the lives of others because of these communal bonds. The Philippians possess the latter. Notice, they don't merely think of Paul's problems as his own personal problems, but in a sense as their collective problem. The same way that hopefully you feel as though your spouse's problems are your problems. Your kids' problems are your problems. A lot of the deficiency of the modern church is a failure to grasp this meaning of community. Our view of ecclesiology is very anemic. We allow our own presuppositions of personal space and personal responsibility to rob us of these rich contours and beauty of corporate responsibility, of actually feeling the weight of communal bonds. Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." But how many of us live a life that implies that we don't really need each other? How many of us practically think, we would never admit it intellectually, but how many of us practically, functionally live and think of the church as some mere supplement that we add to enhance our lives? Not an essential attribute of our lives that forms the very boundary and identity of our lives. The Philippians didn't think of Paul's ministry as just his own unique ministry, but they believed they shared in that burden. We'll see a bit why that is later. But first, why does Paul have to clarify that he commends the Philippians in this? Notice the word yet. Yet it was kind of you. Why did Paul go out of his way to talk about contentment in the previous section? To understand that, we need to know something of Paul's ministry philosophy, and we'll see that in verses 15 through 16. He writes, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So let's talk about Paul's ministry philosophy. We can see that by looking at a few of his other letters. We'll start in Galatians 6:6. More sort of generically, more generally, he says in Galatians 6:6, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." That's kind of a general principle to understand what he thinks. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" So this is the first part of his philosophy. Paul says that the gospel workers have a right to remuneration. Some abuse this right, but it's a right nonetheless. Now that said, Paul doesn't avail himself of that right. That's the second thing to understand about his ministry philosophy as it relates to giving and receiving. Let's keep reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." So notice in this context, Paul says he intentionally refuses the support of other churches. He has the right, but he lays down the right. And he has that choice. He has the right. He has the right to lay down the right. Notice the church doesn't have the option to remove the right. He says it's something the Lord commanded. In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You might think of this for a modern analogy. You might think about this in like the Second Amendment, right? The way the language reads, the government does not have the right to tell me that I can't have a gun, all right? That right shall not be infringed. But you as an individual can choose to give up that right if you want, right? Guns are great. I don't know why you would give up that right, but you can. The point that it is wrong for the government to take away a right, but you yourself can lay down that right. So likewise, a pastor who was independently wealthy or bivocational or whatever it might be could refuse support, but a church can't just unilaterally refuse to support him. That's a crucial distinction. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our toil, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And then moving on in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 through 12. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So again, you see a similar principle. Paul didn't burden the churches, though he had that right. So the general pattern that we see is that Paul refuses financial support. He didn't want anyone to confuse his motives. It seems like from elsewhere in his writings, there were prominent examples of teachers in the first century who were teaching for the sake of selfish gain, and Paul didn't want to be associated with them at all. By the way, a similar motive explains why a lot of churches today refuse to talk about money at all. Because of charlatans like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and other prosperity preachers. Some respond to that excess by swinging the pendulum too far the other way. The problem with that is that Jesus and the apostles talked about money quite a bit. You can't very well teach others to obey all that Christ commanded. You can't very well, as Ed talked about last week, preach the full counsel of God when you just say that finances are outside the bounds of what a church can talk about. Nothing is out of bounds. Christ's word applies to all of life, including your paycheck, including your bank account, including your spending and your saving and your giving. There's simply no way to avoid the topic if you want to be faithful. For a pastor to talk about money is a bit like the story of Goldilocks. Right? You have to walk a fine line between talking about it too much and too little. But back to Paul. His general philosophy was to refuse any support. But for whatever reason, he made an exception for the Philippians. We see that not only here in chapter 4, but also in 2 Corinthians 11, where he writes this, verses 8 through 9. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Now, obviously, he's being a bit hyperbolic here. He didn't actually rob other churches. But he does mention that he accepted support from some. Who? Well, he says from the brothers from Macedonia. Well, where's that? That's the Roman district in which Philippi is the chief city. Now, why did he make an exception? We don't really know. Maybe they just insisted, sent it despite his wishes, and he eventually relented. We don't know. We just know this was a really unique thing. Paul allowed the Philippians to do something he didn't allow other churches to do. So again, his personal general rule is his insistence upon independence, not accepting support. He had the right, he laid down the right in most cases, but not when it came to the Philippians. He made some sort of exception for them, and they took full advantage of it. And notice it says they did so from the very beginning. All right, notice Paul mentions Thessalonica. He says, I don't know why I said it like that. Sound like Donald Trump. He says, even in Thessalonica. Now that's interesting because of what we read in Acts. If you look back at Acts, in chapter 16, Paul goes to Macedonia. That's the region. That would be like a county or a state. And he plants a church in Philippi. That's the city. Eventually, he's imprisoned. And when he gets out of jail, the Roman authorities basically kick him and Silas out of the city. And where's the next stop on his journey? Anyone want to guess? Thessalonica. So when Paul says, even in Thessalonica you sent me help, That means they were sending help just days or weeks or months after Paul had left. That's the very next stop in his missionary journey. And not just once, they sent multiple times, as evidenced by the phrase once and again. From the very beginning of Paul's missionary ministry, they were helping. And this speaks to something about the character of the Philippians. Right, earlier we read what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians about the Macedonians. Remember, Macedonia is the region. Philippi is the capital city. Let's look back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8 and see what he writes there. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. There's so much there we don't have time to get into. We're not preaching 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but I want you to notice a few things. Notice, this wasn't just a super rich church that was giving some of their excess, some of the crumbs that fall from their tables. Notice how Paul mentions their extreme poverty, they're facing affliction, and that they gave even, quote, beyond their means. And notice this isn't begrudging obedience. They begged Paul to be able to help others. That's why Paul will later talk about how God loves a cheerful giver, the kind of giver who doesn't merely give out of duty but desire and delight, who gives cheerfully and sacrificially. Paul didn't have to beg them to give. They had to beg him to allow them to give. That's kind of what's happening here in Philippians as well. As we'll see later on, Paul has to basically tell them, stop giving. You've given enough. I'm not sure if you're convicted yet, but we'll move on to verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Yet again, Paul wants to clear up any potential misunderstanding. He's just commended them for their giving, but he doesn't want that commendation to be interpreted as a request for more. Remember what we saw 2 weeks ago in our last section? Paul had learned the secret of contentment. He can appreciate the gift without feeling any sense of dependence upon that gift. Why? Because his dependence is in Christ. He doesn't seek the gift because he's content without it. He's got to walk a fine line here between seeming to be ungrateful for the gift and seeming to be discontented without the gift. Perhaps you could put yourself in his place and understand how that might be tricky. So he says he doesn't seek the gift itself, but rather he seeks what the gift means, what it implies, what it symbolizes, what it signifies. What does the gift mean? It means that the Philippians are cheerful givers. It means that they've grasped this theological meaning of love. In effect, Paul here is demonstrating the attitude that he had expressed in Philippians 2:4, where he encourages us. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice that's what Paul is doing. He says, not that I seek the gift, not for the sake of my own interest, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, I'm seeking your interests. I'm grateful for the gift, but mostly because of what it shows regarding the giver's heart. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about my daughter recently. She's one of the most generous people I know. Anytime she gets even a little bit of money, you give her a quarter, you give her a dollar, she wants to give it to her brother, or she wants to buy something for her brother. She's been doing some eye therapy, and if she does her exercises correctly, then at the doctor's office, she can earn some gift cards. And every single time she will earn up enough for a gift card, she'll get a Starbucks gift card. Not because she loves the bucks, but because she knows that Casey loves coffee. So she'll save up and buy her a card. And a few months back, she found $100, a $100 bill in the bathroom of a boba tea place. What does she do with that $100? She take it and buy a, you know, couple dozen trinkets at Five Below? No, she gives it to me. She said, "Daddy, I want you to have this." I was so moved, I took her out for sushi. So she, that's her favorite food. She ended up getting something out of it. But when she gives me that gift, or when she gives Cannon a gift, or when she gives Casey something, or when she draws me a picture, or whatever, is it the money, or is it the gift itself, or that I'm most excited about? Of course not. I'm most encouraged by the fact that I see evidences of virtue like kindness and generosity in her. That's what Paul is saying here. It isn't really the gift itself that he's commending, but rather what the gift signifies. That is the generosity, the love, the humility, the sacrifice, the cheerfulness, the desire which prompts the gift. He seeks the fruit of the Spirit that's on display by the gift. Otherwise, we mentioned the fact that one of the things that Paul is doing here is he's telling the Philippians, in a context of a church that's divided by pride, he says, in effect, the way that you treat me, how you sacrifice for me, how you love me, how you show humility towards me, just do that to each other. You're already exhibiting this towards me, now exhibit it toward each other. So he's making that same point here. Let's keep going, verse 18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And this is Paul's polite way of telling them not to send anything else, at least not for a while. He's all good. He's paid in full, as Toby says in the office. No more s'mores. In fact, he uses these three intense verbs in the Greek to stress just how good, just how full, just how satisfied he is. He basically says that he is abounding in supplies. He's overflowing with more than he needs. His cup overfloweth. This is partly, if not entirely, owing to the gifts that were brought by Epaphroditus. If you recall, we encountered him back in chapter 2. He was the guy who had taken support from Philippi to Paul in prison. And along the way, he had gotten deathly ill. But he finally makes it to Paul in prison, and Paul sends him back to Philippi, ostensibly carrying this very letter. Now, I want you to notice the language of sacrifice here. He talks about a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Earlier, we read Ephesians 5:2, which says this, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Christ's sacrifice of himself was compared to a fragrant offering. And here in Philippians, you see similar language. The generosity of Christians is described in that same language. You see something similar in Hebrews 13:16, which says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Notice, doing good and sharing what you have are described with the same sacrificial language of pleasing God. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Paul's contentment came from his dependence on the Lord. Even though the Philippians are the ones who directly send the gifts, notice we talked about the fact that Paul doesn't actually come out and thank them. Paul's ultimate thanksgiving passes through them and goes to God, not the Philippians. So here I think we see a similar phenomenon in that though Paul is the immediate recipient of their generosity, the ultimate recipient is God. Their financial support is a sacrifice to Paul, but it's ultimately a sacrifice to God himself. And this matches what you see elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, what Jesus says in the Gospel about how acts of mercy shown to God's people are considered as if they are acts of mercy or kindness to God himself. Jesus says this in Matthew 25:40. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" And that's similar to what Paul is saying here. Giving to support Paul's ministry isn't a gift to Paul, isn't just a gift to Paul. It's a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God Himself. Right, so Paul can receive a gift and recognize that though the gift comes from the Philippians, it's ultimately from God. So he praises God. And the Philippians can give a gift, and though it goes to Paul, ultimately it goes to God. See how God-centered Paul's theology is. Let's keep going. Verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's a principle you see in Scripture. It's called the harvest principle. This is a principle that has been just absolutely abused by prosperity gospel preachers. We've often used the phrase abusus non tollit usum, which is Latin for abuse doesn't negate proper use. The fact that some people abuse alcohol doesn't mean that nobody should drink. The fact that some abuse sex doesn't mean that nobody can marry. Any gift can be abused. It doesn't make it any less a gift. Likewise, with this principle, the harvest principle, that says, basically, you reap what you sow. You see this in Scripture, and the principle is used a couple of different ways in the Bible. It's used in regards to what is sown. For example, if you sow wheat seeds, you shouldn't expect rice. Why not? Because you reap what you sow. It's of the same kind, the same nature. So Paul uses this sort of reasoning when he talks about reaping to the flesh versus reaping to the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6. If you sow to the flesh, then you should expect to reap fleshly things. If you sow to the Spirit, you should expect to reap spiritual things. But this harvest principle is also used in context regarding not just what is sown, but how much. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, what does this have to do with Philippians 4? Well, the Philippians have sown bountifully. Remember, Paul says that he's well supplied. He's overflowing in abundance. So since they have sown bountifully, they should expect to reap bountifully. They have supplied Paul, and notice what he writes here in verse 19, God will supply them. Now, one of the ways that the prosperity gospel mixes this up is this isn't a promise of immediate physical blessing. Right? Prosperity gospel relies on what's called an overrealized eschatology. Eschatology in the sense of end times, overrealized in the sense of confusing the already and not yet natures of the kingdom. For instance, God has promised absolute and perfect healing in the consummated kingdom. What prosperity gospel preachers do is they take that promise, which is for the eschaton, for the end, and they attempt to name it and claim it in the immediate. It's an over-realized eschatology. There will be a realization of that promise. They're attempting to realize it in the immediate. Right? The fact that God has promised absolute healing for us in the resurrection doesn't mean that you won't get cancer now. It does mean there is no cancer in the resurrection. So what the prosperity gospel does is it takes a promise that is often eschatological in nature, and it names it and claims it as if God has promised it now. We can fully access that. Sometimes we only reap spiritually and eschatologically what we have sown physically and temporally. Nonetheless, it is true that we reap what we sow, whether now or in the consummated kingdom, whether physically or spiritually. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Since the Philippians have sown bountifully, they will reap bountifully. Or to use the language of verse 19, God will supply every need of theirs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And given that those riches are infinite, that's a pretty good promise. Again, Paul isn't promising, God isn't promising, God doesn't promise that if we just give a certain amount of money, we'll receive more money in this life. But he does promise that every investment in his kingdom will be repaid with immeasurable interest. Every time you give directly to a church, every time you give to a member of the church, every time you give to a missionary, every time you give to a parachurch ministry, whether that gift is money or time or whatever, every time you give, assuming those churches and ministries and missionaries are genuine and faithful, every gift isn't a crapshoot. It isn't even playing the stock market. It's guaranteed, it's insured, it's promised. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And because Paul was certain of God's promises, he himself could offer this promise in Christ, knowing all of God's promises are true in Christ. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Speaking of uttering our amen, let's look at our final verse, verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This verse is what we call a doxology. It's from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. We're most acquainted with a song called the doxology. We actually sing part of it. But really, that's just one example. In the Bible, there are lots of different doxologies. Any short verse or hymn that expresses glory or praise or thanksgiving to God is called a doxology. It's a declaration of God's glory. Typically, Paul's writing to someone like the Philippians, and then all of a sudden he changes his reference. It's like kind of breaking the fourth wall. And he's no longer addressing the Philippians, he's addressing God real quick. Right. Most of the time, these doxologies occur after some really incredible truth that Paul has just described. For example, after 8 chapters on the providential goodness of God in Romans, after he's climbed the peaks of predestination, the summit of God's sovereignty, over mountains of divine mysteries, how God works all things together for good, how he gives all good gifts in Jesus, how he elects those whom he loves, how he calls those whom he desires. Paul blurts this out in Romans 11, 33-36. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's doxology. It's like Paul is out of breath. He's climbed so high into the heavenlies that all he can do is just breathe out, utter this doxology. He's overwhelmed, so he bursts forth into spontaneous praise. It's kind of like you get just incredible news. You just have to call your spouse or your parents or your best friend. Why? Because you have to express the joy. You have to express the delight. You have to get it out. That's what Paul's doing here in Philippians. I mention that because, again, these doxologies, they occur at these interesting crossroads in the Bible. They're not random. They're typically right after some really majestic revelation. So I think its presence here in Philippians 4 points to just how significant and profound the preceding truth actually is. In other words, we shouldn't take it for granted that Paul promises the Philippians that God will supply their needs. We should marvel and meditate on it. The fact that no seed which is sown for the kingdom will remain dormant, but will be repaid is glorious. It's worthy of praise and consideration. So let's look at the doxology itself. Notice how it's addressed to our God and Father. Both of those titles, I think, are important. He is God, and thus he's sovereign. He's able to give all good things, able to supply every need. But he's also Father, and thus loving and willing to give all good things. He possesses both the desire and the capacity to fulfill the promises that he has made. Again, that's worth a doxology. So it says, to him belongs the glory. Our English translations don't capture this, but in the New Testament doxologies, most of the time the word doxa, glory, has the definite article as it does here? What's the definite article? Let me start by answering that by talking about the indefinite article. The indefinite article is a or an. I want a phone or I want an ebook. I'm indefinite in that I'm not specifying which phone. Smartphone, dumb. Apple, Android. Or which ebook? You could get me a Harry Potter or an Idiot's Guide to Calculus. You would have satisfied my requests. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. So I'm mentioning this just to show the contrast with the definite article. The definite article is translated into English with the word the. I would like the iPhone 16, or I would like the entire Twilight series on ebook. So the definite article is more definite. It's more specific. What does it have to do with glory? What isn't just any old glory, but it's the glory. It's that glory, that splendor, that majesty, that honor. Which one? The one that properly belongs to God. The one that's rightly ascribed to Him. The glory that is only His. Only He is worthy of such praise because only He can make and fulfill such promises. So we glorify Him for the riches of His glory. And when the Bible says that we are to glorify God, that doesn't mean that we give Him something that He doesn't already possess. It means instead that we recognize it, we revere it, we revel in it. And then Paul seals it with an amen, a word that means something like, so be it, or may it be. That's why in 2 Corinthians 1, as we read a minute ago, Paul says that we utter our amen to God through Jesus. You've ever wondered why we say, in Jesus' name we pray, it's because of that passage. We utter our amen through Jesus because all of our promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. All of God's gifts are from the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son. So what do we do with this passage? Is this kind of just a drive-by guilting in hopes you'll give some more to the church? I think that would be a strange application in Paul, in a passage where Paul seems to be going out of his way to say, I don't need your gift. I don't seek your gift. I'm content. There are other passages we could preach that would make the primary point that you need to give. I think the bigger response to this particular text is a bit more robust. I think in the full context of Philippians, it's a much bigger ask. Right, living a generous life, a charitable life, a humble life, a loving life isn't just a measure of your finances. A more complete response would be to see this text as calling you to live a life marked by love in every area. By kindness and generosity and charitability in every area. That you would give of your time and your energy and your affection and your attention and yes, also your finances, that you would give cheerfully and sacrificially and humbly. And I would encourage you not to miss the forest for the trees. This passage is part of a larger book of Philippians, which encourages us to see that humility should permeate and prescribe every area of our lives. Yes, our paychecks and our bank accounts, but also our calendars and our hobbies and our community and our work and our play and our families and our church and everything else. So as we begin to wrap this up, I just want to connect a few dots. You may or may not have noticed over the past few weeks, to see the overall trajectory and thrust of chapter 4. I think it could be tempting for us when we read the beginning of a book or the end of the book, we kind of gloss over it. We just kind of don't allow it to have as much of an impact on our lives. And I want you to see there's deep theology, even in Paul's conclusion. There's a trajectory here. I want you to think about the relationship between anxiety that we talked about in verses 4 through 7, covetousness, which we talked about in verses 10 through 13. Think about what those have in common. What you have there are two symptoms of a prideful heart. Right? The proud heart has two primary responses. It lusts and it fears. By lust, I don't just mean sexual lust. For example, covetousness is an expression of lust. It's an inordinate desire. Anxiety is an expression of fear. I don't think it's merely incidental that in a book dealing with humility, two of the primary symptoms of a proud heart are addressed here in chapter 4. Putting this all together, we have the entirety of the book of Philippians dealing with humility. Then in chapter 4, Paul gives evidences of pride and anxiety and covetousness, fear and lust. And to counter that pride, to cultivate humility, he gives tools. He gives us weapons to mortify our pride, to vivify our modesty and humility and meekness. He tells us to rejoice always. He tells us to pray in everything. He tells us to fix our thoughts on what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. He tells us to cultivate humility. He tells us to live lives marked by generosity. You see, the proud heart, it lusts, it covets, it inordinately desires. And the proud heart fears, it's ruled by anxiety, it's chaotic, it's disquieted, it can't rest, it obsessively desires what it doesn't have and fears not getting it, or it fears losing what it treasures. But the humble heart is free. It's free to be content. It's free to give of itself sacrificially. It's free to serve. It's free to love. It's free to rest and to be orderly and peaceful. It's free because it trusts not in itself, but in the sovereign God, in a loving Father who gives good gifts. It's free to rest because it rests in a God who never rests. So I think the application of this text is to ask the question, in the context of all of Philippians, what are you sowing? Are you sowing seeds of pride? Are you sowing to the flesh by cultivating fear and anxiety and covetousness? Or are you sowing seeds of humility? Are you sowing to the Spirit? Are you rejoicing always? Are you praying in everything? Are you meditating on what is good? Are you learning contentment? Are you practicing cheerful and regular and sacrificial generosity? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. And again, I trust that everyone in this room, because pride is at the root of all sin, and everyone in this room is still plagued to some degree by the residue of sin. Everyone in this room needs to hear this passage and has areas of our lives where we are still lustful, still covetous, we're still fearful, we're still anxious. There are areas of our life where we're not free as we should be. We don't walk in the freedom that you offer in your Son, the freedom to rejoice always, the freedom to pray in everything, the freedom to think about what is good, the freedom to be content with what we have, and the freedom to be generous and to give of ourself and our time and our energy and our finances. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to experience the freedom that you've given to us in your Son. We ask these things because you're a good Father and you give good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.